quite a number of years, as I would read through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I would come to the first couple of verses here, and I would at least have some degree of question as to how these passages fit and what exactly was the entire application. I could see the application of the greater part of chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And he tells us in verse 13 that God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. This is a passage that I would go to most often in the context because it speaks practically about what we all deal with day to day, that God will give us a way of escape, certainly if we are seeking that, but that verse 12, we cannot, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We've got to be careful in our overconfidence. Be sure that we are certainly going to be tempted and tried. We need to be watching out. We need to be vigilant. We need to be circumspect. But what did this all have to do with verses 1 and 2? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." What exactly does the Lord want us to understand from this event, and why does he bring up this event and refer to it as a baptism? First and foremost, I think it's important that we understand that he is expressing to us and emphasizing the fact that ignorance is not bliss. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware." I believe the American Standard Version says, "I would not have you, brethren, ignorant." Ignorance is not bliss. Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." In 1 Timothy in chapter 2 and in verse 4, the Bible tells us that God desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. We have to have knowledge in order to be saved. In John chapter 17, Jesus said in verse 3, that salvation is to know or to have the true knowledge of the Almighty God. And so on, we could go Romans 10 and verses 1 through 3. Paul speaks about the Jews having a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And as a result of that, they stood condemned. And so it's later in chapter 10, as we studied last night, that he says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" These people cannot be saved without calling on the name of the Lord. They can't call on his name without believing. They can't believe without hearing. And so it all comes back to a knowledge of the truth. And so as we get to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he is emphasizing not only in general a knowledge of the truth is necessary, but we also must know and understand the Old Testament. Ignorance of the Old Testament can be spiritually fatal. And I think that most of us have recognized that maybe in years past in the church there's been an overemphasis or maybe an attitude displayed that we've seen from at least some people that, well, we don't need to study the Old Testament. All we need to know is the New Testament. Paul is debunking that myth right here. We are not to be ignorant of any part of Scripture. Of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul said that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from his youth, which were clearly the Old Testament Scriptures, and he said that they were able to make one wise into salvation. And then follows in verse 16 by saying, "All Scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable, able to make the man of God complete," verse 17. So I want to begin by understanding that what we're looking at here in chapter 10 in the first two verses, as he speaks about the Israelites being baptized into Moses, is something that is crucial to our knowledge regarding salvation. This is a pertinent matter that we need to understand. And so it compels me, and I hope it compels you, to understand what exactly is being conveyed here. Now, as always, in studying a text like this, in order to understand it, we've got to start with the context. We have to understand the text in its context, as we often say. A text without a context is a pretext. Have you ever heard that? I heard older preachers say that. A text without its context is a pretext. And all that means is that when you take a text without its proper context. All you're doing is making a verse say what you want it to say. But if you will keep that verse true to its context, that verse will say what God intended for it to say. Now, what is the context of 1 Corinthians 10? What is the context of this statement that they were all baptized into Moses in order for us to understand what lesson he's trying to teach us? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that the remote context is actually three chapters. In order to understand chapter 10, we've got to go back to chapter 8, because chapter 10 is the conclusion of what a dissertation that he began in chapter 8. The remote context is chapters 8, 9, and 10. And all three of these chapters pertain to or concern matters which pertain to things offered to idols. Look at chapter 8 and in verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He shifts in his discussion. Chapter 7 was pertaining to questions about marriage. When he gets to chapter 8, of course, I know he didn't write this in chapters, but this is the part of his letter where he shifts the subject or the focus. And so there is a chapter break here. He says, now, concerning things offered to idols. And he discusses that in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And as chapter 10 wraps up, look in verse 31. He says, therefore, you know what therefore means? It's there for a reason. Therefore, he's saying, because of this, here's what I want you to understand. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is his summation. So he begins the study and the discussion in chapter 8 and verse 1. He wraps it up as we come to the close of chapter 10. And what Paul is saying here in this remote context that begins in chapter 8 is essentially that eating meats offered to idols was lawful, but sometimes it was not expedient. Now, let me point out the reason that I say that. Look in verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Look in verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Look in chapter 10 and verse 23 as he's concluding this discussion. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. We looked at this verse, or we looked at its parallel in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We looked at this on Sunday when we were in our study on laying aside every weight. And we pointed out the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that there are some things that are lawful, but that are not helpful. As a matter of fact, there are some things that are lawful, but they can actually become an encumbrance or a hindrance to our salvation, and even to the salvation of others. That's exactly what he's discussing here in these three chapters. And he's telling them that although eating these meats that had been offered to idols, although that was lawful, he's saying that sometimes it is simply not expedient. And so Paul's appeal in chapter 8, 9, and 10, his appeal to the Corinthians is that they would be willing to forego any liberty that might cause a brother to stumble or that might hinder the salvation of another person. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 8. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And he's talking about the knowledge that these idols are nothing and that this meat neither commends us to God or condemns us. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And his point there's been a misapplication in this verse. Love edifies. What Paul is simply saying is that if we have knowledge without love, then we will simply be prideful and we won't care about our brethren. All we care about is that I'm right, that I know the truth. Now, as we began our study, knowledge is absolutely necessary to salvation. Paul is not saying that we don't need knowledge, and he's not saying that knowledge is bad. What he's telling us is that if we have knowledge without love, then that is not going to be profitable to us, because we will not care about our brethren. When we have knowledge with love, then not only will we concern ourselves with being right with the Lord, but we will also seek how we might also edify our brethren. So these have to be coupled together. Look in verse 7. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. What knowledge? Well, the knowledge that these idols are nothing. They're not real. They're not gods. There is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Drop down to verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, Paul says that eating that meat was a liberty. That means it was in a realm of freedom for them. God had allowed it. He had authorized it. He said, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul makes it clear that he's discussing things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but that can be a hindrance to others. And by being a hindrance to others, they would impact even my salvation. Paul then goes on in chapter 9 and he explains. And it seems that he is developing this argument. I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, Paul, you're telling me that I have to be willing to not eat good meat if that's going to impact or affect my brother in some negative way? So in chapter 9, what Paul does is, as he heads that off, he explains that he himself was willing to forego the liberty or the right that he had as a Christian in order to save them. He begins by talking about the right that he had to be married. And he points out that Peter was married, and he's saying, do I not have a right to be married? He says in verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. And he says in verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles? He's saying, this is something that I certainly have a right to do, but obviously I didn't do it. Why didn't Paul do it? Well, when we go back to chapter 7, we understand why. It was regarding the current persecution. It would apparently have been difficult for Paul to have done the preaching that he did, especially to the Gentiles, had he had a wife. And his only point is, I've obviously been willing to forego a liberty. Number one, Paul's pointing out that it is a liberty. They had a right to be married. And this completely goes against the Catholic doctrine that says that there has to be abstinence there. And furthermore, it impresses me, because as a gospel preacher, there are certain sacrifices that I'm called on to make for the preaching of the gospel. And if I'm not careful, there are some times that I resent that and I grumble about it and I murmur. And why am I having to do this? And so and so doesn't have to do that. And then I think about all the liberties that Paul was willing to forego. He goes on from that and he discusses also the fact that he was willing to forego the liberty or the right to demand their financial support when they were weak and without knowledge. And he made this sacrifice out of a love for their souls. Look, he says, after he talks about having the right to take a wife, he says in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. He says, think about that. Have you ever thought about that? You know, I haven't been taking any support from you. I want to know, how many soldiers do you know that go out and fight and pay all their own expenses? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Drop down to verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I was willing to forego this liberty. How many people are willing to forego the liberty of their salary? How many of you would be willing to give that up? Paul says, I was willing to give up even my salary in order that I would not hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, he's pointing out that this was a liberty. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Paul's point is a continuation of what he began in chapter 8. I may know that a thing is right, like being married, like receiving support from a church. I may have the knowledge that that is right, but that doesn't mean that I have to have it. We don't have to demand all of our rights. As a matter of fact, not only do we not have to demand them, we must be willing to forego some of them for the salvation of others. We cannot stand back and say, I'm saved, I know what's right, and I don't care about anyone else as long as I get to heaven. Paul says that isn't right. Not only must you know what is right to be saved, but you've got to be willing to forego liberties, not forego commandments. If God's commanded that we do something, we cannot choose to give that up, but forego liberties so that others might be saved. And then he goes on to point out that he was always willing to submit his liberties to those who are unknowing in a sacrificial effort to win their salvation. Look in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, in other words, I don't have to do this, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, as we get into verse 20 here, I want you to understand that Paul, a lot of liberal-minded folks have taken this verse and have said that we can be liberal and loose and do whatever we want when we're around liberal people because Paul became all things to all men. That is not the context of this verse. He was talking about matters where he was more restrictive on himself than he had to be, not looser than God would allow. You see the difference in that? There's a big difference. Paul was saying, I am more conservative, I am more restrictive than I have to be in order to win them. When he said, to the Jews I became as a Jew, what does he mean? He means he wouldn't eat certain things that they wouldn't eat. He would observe certain days that they observed, even though he didn't have to. And then he says, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under law, as those under law, that I might win those who are under law. And to those who are without law, as without law. And he says in parenthetical statement, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. What he's talking about is those who were not under the law of Moses, the Gentiles. He said, I restricted myself in matters that they would restrict themselves to. And then he says in verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. And this is weak used in the same sense as in Romans 14. Those whose conscience was weak and were more restrictive than they had to be. Paul says, I was willing to make that same restriction on myself. I became all things to all men that I might by all means win some or save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. That whole thing was about Paul foregoing liberties and restricting himself more than he had to in order that he would not cause stumbling, offense, to someone else so that they might be able to be saved. Therefore, Paul is talking about the fact that we've got to be willing to forego these liberties. Go over to chapter 10 and notice in verse 32 and 33 as he wraps this up. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Again, coming back to the fact, this is concerning things offered to idols, the remote context. Now let's look at the immediate context. The immediate context, I believe, begins in verse 24 of chapter 9. Again, this was not written originally in chapters. This is something that these chapter breaks are given for our own organizational purpose. Paul, I believe, shifts from the remote context to the immediate context of chapters 1 and 2 when he gets to verse 24 of chapter 9. In chapter 9, and beginning in verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." He's talking about temperance. He's talking about athletes that are willing to give up certain things, forego certain liberties, in order that they might win a perishable crown. Think about Olympic athletes. Think about these young people that are training and preparing for the Olympics. They will spend years foregoing things that other young people do. They train and they train and they train. They don't eat at McDonald's. They don't just go and hang out at the movies. They work hard. They give up a lot of things that other young people are doing to win this perishable crown. He says, in that same way, we are temperate in all things, self-controlled, willing to give up liberties that might hinder us in order to win an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus. I live my life this way, Paul said, not with uncertainty. He says, I make sure that I'm doing what's right. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. What Paul is pointing out is that those who are not willing to forego some liberties will not be victorious. Just like an athlete who's not willing to give up some of his liberties is not going to be very successful. And Christians who are not willing to forego some liberties will not be victors. They will not finish the race. And he's pointing out then that this proud overconfidence in knowledge could actually be their spiritual undoing. Look back in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. He says, I know that you know that this is not wrong, that you can eat this meat. But he said in verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Paul is not saying that all men of all times, if you think you know something, then you don't know anything. In the context, Paul is going to point out to these Corinthian brethren that many of them think that they know so much, and what they don't know is that they actually are sinning. He's going to point that out in chapter 10. Chapter 8 and in verse 9. I want you to notice he says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And then we read verses 11 through 12. Because of your knowledge shall some weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But in verse 12 and 13, he says, not only will you wound their weak conscience, he says, but when you thus sin against the brethren, you sin against Christ. Whoa. This isn't just a matter of causing someone else to stumble. Now, even though I know that these idols are no gods, and I know that this meat is lawful to eat, by eating that meat, you're telling me that I could actually sin? Paul says, yes. So don't be overconfident in your knowledge. You better be humble enough to be circumspect and to look around and to realize that, you know, while this may not be wrong in and of itself, this could have a destructive effect. As we get to chapter 10, I believe that Paul finally reveals to them that there are circumstances where eating that meat, where eating the meat was sinful. In verses 14 through 22, he talks about when they go into the idol's temple. He says, when you go and eat the meat, it's one thing to buy this meat in the marketplace. This meat that was part of an animal that was offered to an idol. Part of the meat was burned in sacrifice to that idol, but a large portion of it was then retained by the priests of that idol. They would sell it to the market place. The marketplace would then sell it to the customer. He says it's one thing to eat that meat, which means nothing. And while the meat means nothing, you have concluded that then it's okay to eat that meat in the idol's temple. And Paul is pointing out that's a completely different matter. Because when you go into the idol's temple to eat the meat, now you are in fellowship with something that is sinful. It is not eating the meat per se. It's not the meat itself. But you're entering into a process and a service that is false and idolatrous, and you're in fellowship with it. So here were people who had the knowledge that meat was nothing and that it was right, but their proud overconfidence and knowledge had actually led them to a place that was sinful. We've got to be careful about that. And the problem is in demanding liberties. Paul says, be temperate. Be willing to forego these things. And Paul says even he himself recognized that with all his knowledge. Remember verse 27? I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, even with all of my knowledge, I realize that I too could be lost if I'm not careful, if I am not temperate, if I'm not willing to forego certain things. This is the remote context. This is the immediate context. As we get to chapter 10 and we look at the text, what he does then in chapter 10 in this section of 1 through 13 is he reminds them of some examples of people in the Old Testament who were unwilling to forego certain liberties, and because of that, they were destroyed. They were people who were in fact saved. That is what he's talking about. They were baptized into Moses. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. He's giving a metaphor or a figure of what we do as Christians. We're baptized. We eat of the Lord's Supper. We partake of that. He says there is a figure in which they were saved. They were baptized into Moses, rescued from bondage, liberated. There are all kinds of figures there. And they ate of that spiritual food, drank of that spiritual drink. And yet, he says, their bodies were scattered along the racetrack. Verse 5. But with most of them, God, chapter 10 and verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Again, here's the point. Therefore, everything that he said in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and the example he gives us in chapter 10 of the Israelites who were saved and then destroyed in the wilderness. Therefore, take heed. Don't let your knowledge blind you. That can happen to Christians. We can be so sure that we're right that we forget to be circumspect and to be conscientious of how liberty can actually be a stumbling block for others and ourselves. Therefore, discipline yourself. Forgo any liberty that might cause your brother or you to stumble. Therefore, don't let your liberty become your Lord. That might be a good title for this lesson, certainly for this context. Liberty or Lord? Going back to our study on Sunday, lay aside every weight. And I talked about the fact that there are some things that we just don't want to give up. You're telling me, Brett, that I need to let go of this job and get a different job so that I can be here every Lord's Day? You're telling me that I'm going to have to do something different so that I can fulfill my obligations to my family? You're telling me... Again, what we've got to come back to, is this something that God requires for you to do to get to heaven? You say, well, no. So it's a liberty. It's not inherently wrong, but it is not necessary to go to heaven. That's a liberty. There is a difference between a liberty, something that you can do or not do, and your Lord. Your Lord rules you. You bow down to your Lord, Jesus Christ. But what's happened with some Christians is their liberties have become their Lord. That was part of the point of the study Sunday, wasn't it? And that's the problem that the Corinthians had. The eating of meat, specifically the meat that had been offered to an idol, They were not going to give that up. Nobody's going to tell me that I have to do this. And Paul said that there are some circumstances where it's necessary. Don't let these liberties be that important to you. Have the attitude, that's fine, I'll do without that. I don't have to do that to go to heaven. I'll give it up. Don't let your liberty cause you to lust after evil things. That's later in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he says in verse 6, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That's in the context of these people who thought that they had to eat this meat. Well, once that meat becomes your Lord instead of a liberty, now it's an evil thing. Now you've begun to crave something that is temporal. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What was their focus on? It was on self-indulgence. Paul says, don't be like that. It's just meat. It's just food. The kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Don't become idolaters as were some of them. And that's what chapter 10 and verse 14 is dealing with, is by going into the idol's temple and eating that meat. They were actually in fellowship with that idol, and they themselves were idolaters. They were so proud, so arrogant about what they knew and what these babes in Christ, these Gentiles, didn't know. And Paul says, you know what? You don't know anything yet as you ought to. You have, in effect, become an idolater when you go and do that. So even you are sinning in this matter. He addresses all of these things. Now, what does this have to do with being baptized into Moses? The whole point is this, that you can be saved, and because of your overconfidence in your knowledge and your lack of consideration for your brethren and for how these liberties affect you, you can be saved and then later be lost. If there was ever a context that completely annihilated the once saved, always saved doctrine, I believe this is it. Once you understand the context, the remote, the immediate, and the text, once you understand that, this totally blows away once saved, always saved. If these Israelites were not saved, then it means nothing. His whole point is, we can even be saved. Paul said, even I could be a castaway. We can be saved, and through liberties, we can actually lose our own soul. Don't do that. But here's another thing to remember. That being true, what does Paul use to express that the Israelites were saved before they were later lost in the wilderness? What does he tell us they did in order to be saved? He says they were baptized into Moses. He uses baptism as an example of what they did in order to be saved, in order to be rescued, in order to be liberated. So that brings us to the next point. What then does baptism mean to the Apostle Paul? What did baptism mean to these first century saints? It clearly represented someone who was saved, doesn't it? And if it doesn't represent that by being baptized into Moses they were saved, then it makes no sense in this context whatsoever. Well, if these who were baptized into Moses were saved, what exactly did they do? Well, this is another interesting point. When these people were baptized into Moses, we see a number of further metaphors and comparisons that we can make to our baptism. First of all, we see that their baptism was in water. Their baptism was in water. Look at verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What is that telling us? That's telling us that when they passed through the Red Sea, the sea was a wall of water to them on the left hand and on the right. What about the cloud? The cloud was over them. They were entombed in water. You say, well, how is that? What does the cloud have to do with that? God refers to the clouds as His storehouses of water. We see that true in the days of Noah. When the windows of heaven were opened up, what does that mean? That means the clouds gave all of their rain. And so these people were completely entombed. water all around them. They were their baptism was in water, the cloud, and it was the sea on the left hand and the right. We saw last night in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 20 that he gives us an example of Noah and his family, and he says, in which 8 souls were saved through water. Saved through water. 1 Kings chapter 5 in verse 10 and verse 14. Naaman, the leper, was saved through water. He had to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. In John chapter 9 and in verse 7, the blind man was saved through water. He went and washed in the pool of Siloam and he returned seeing. In Acts chapter 10, we noticed last night in verse 47 and verse 48, when Peter went into the household of Cornelius. In verse 47 of Acts chapter 10, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Their baptism was in water, just like our baptism is in water. I mentioned last night that their baptism was not Holy Ghost baptism or baptism of fire or any other form of baptism. It was baptism in water. And I want to point that out this morning. The baptism that saved those Israelites was a baptism in water. And the baptism that saves us is a baptism in water as well. We see here in Acts 10 and verse 47, "Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized?" And he commanded them to be baptized how? In the name of the Lord. So baptism in the name of Christ is a baptism of water. Look with me in Acts chapter 8. When Philip went down to Samaria and preached the gospel to them, the Bible tells us here that he preached in verse 12 things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. Simon the sorcerer himself was baptized. Then in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism in the name of the Lord is what? It's water baptism. It's not Holy Ghost baptism. If it was Holy Ghost baptism, they had already been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't make any sense at all. So baptism that saves us, baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, is a baptism in water. I want you to notice another thing. Their baptism was a burial. It was a burial. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, "I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Under the cloud, through the sea. As I was saying before, entombed in water all the way around them. It was a burial of sorts. Look at Exodus chapter 14. When we go back to the record of this in Exodus chapter 14, I want you to notice in verse 22. Exodus chapter 14 and in verse 22. Notice with me here how he describes this event, and we understand something about their being under the cloud and in the sea. Verse 22, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Into the midst, down into. They didn't stand there and have Moses pour some water on them, sprinkle some water on them. They went down into and passed through the sea. Look in chapter 15 of Exodus. In chapter 15 and in verse 8. He says in this song, "And with the blast of your nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea." Verse 19 now. "For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." Yeah, they walked on dry land, but the water was completely around them, completely buried in that watery grave. Look with me in Romans chapter 6, and we see that our baptism is also a burial. It is immersion, not sprinkling, not pouring, but a burial. In Romans chapter 6, I want you to notice here in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Buried with him. Colossians 2, we noticed this passage last night. Turn back over there with me and notice in Colossians 2 and in verse 12 that he points out the fact that baptism is a burial. Colossians 2 and verse 12, buried with him in baptism in which you were raised with him. These passages are the definition of New Testament baptism. Even if we didn't know what the Greek word meant, simply by the context in which the Holy Spirit used this word, we could understand that baptizo, that baptism is a burial. The word literally means to dip or to plunge, to immerse. But we're told today that baptism can be immersion, it can be sprinkling, it can be pouring. It's completely up to us. You know, there's a passage of Scripture that I believe brings out the error of that so very well. Look with me in Leviticus chapter 14 and notice how this is stated. And I think that we can see how baptism cannot be sprinkling, how it cannot be pouring. Leviticus chapter 14, we're going to read in verses 15 and 16. He's talking about what the priests are to do. Let's start in verse 14. Leviticus 14, starting in verse 14, he says, "The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take," listen closely now, "the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord." Here's a context where we have all three words that we are told are acceptable forms of baptism. That is, to pour, to dip, or to immerse, and to sprinkle. Okay? And we are told that baptism can be any of these. So in other words, that baptism can mean to pour. It can mean to dip. It can mean to sprinkle. It's synonymous with all three. All right, well, if that's true, then we ought to be able to supply the word baptize in the place of each one of these words, and it will make perfect sense. Let's try that. Let's go back to verse 15. We're going to supply the word baptize in the place of all three of these words and see if it makes sense. Look at verse 15. "And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and baptize it into the palm of his own left hand." He takes some of the oil and baptize it into his left hand? What's he doing baptizing the oil? That doesn't make sense. Now verse 16. "Then the priest shall baptize his right finger in the oil." Oh, now that sounds like New Testament baptism. "He shall baptize his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall baptize some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord." Here's the problem. When we supply baptize for pour, all of a sudden we have ourselves baptizing the oil. When we supply baptize for sprinkle, we have ourselves baptizing the oil. But when we supply baptize for dip, we have ourselves baptizing the finger. That's the right object. We don't baptize the water. We're baptized into water. God tells us to be baptized. He tells a penitent believer to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. So baptism can be used in place of dip or immerse. We are dipped in water. Baptized in water. But we cannot supply baptized for sprinkle or pour, because then we have the water that is the object of baptism. You see that? Baptism is not the same as sprinkling and pouring. And we see that they were buried in water, and we too are buried in water. I want you to notice another thing about their baptism. Their baptism was by faith. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29. We have a statement about this in this great example of of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He says in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 29, he says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." Their baptism was a baptism by faith. You think about how much faith it took to walk down into that watery tomb. I'm scared of the big water. I don't like to be out there where I can't see the shore. Deep water, it gives me the heebie-jeebies. And I can swim good. I just don't like to be way out there in the water. Here were people that had never seen anything like this before. They're walking down, 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 deeper, deeper, deeper with this water. Who knows how many stories high? Raised up like walls on each side and completely entombed with a cloud of water over the top of them. And we see what happened to the Egyptians when they went into that tomb, buried alive in it. These people went down into it, but they had faith in the working of God. Moses told them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so they followed Moses, just like we follow Christ into his death, burial, and resurrection. They followed Moses. In that sense, they were baptized into Moses. But their baptism was a baptism of faith. Look, again, going back to Exodus chapter 14. I think we looked at this just a moment ago. But in Exodus 14 and verses 13 and 14, he said, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." They could not imagine how, but they believed that statement. We saw last night in Colossians 2 and verse 12 that we are buried with him in baptism, in which we are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Our baptism is by faith. It is by faith in the working of God. God is the one who will wash away our sins with the blood of Christ in that baptism. It is not the water per se that has the power, but it is God. And it is by faith in his working, just like their baptism was by faith. Their baptism was unto salvation. They were delivered from their bondage. I want you to notice something else. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 29, when we look back there at that verse, it says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." You've got a figure here where the Israelites are in bondage. And that which kept them in bondage was washed away. Right? It was washed away. Look in Exodus chapter 14 again. Going back there, I want you to remember, we saw that he told them in verse 13 that the Egyptians, if they saw now, they would see no, would not see again forever, is the way he put that. Let me turn back there and read that in verse 13. "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." All right. Now drop down to verse 27. "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." He washed away every one of them, just like he washes away every one of our sins. Look at verse 30. "The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Washed away. Washed away. Remember last night, Acts 22 and in verse 16? "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Look at the beauty of this metaphor. They're captors. We're in bondage to sin, and that sin who keeps us captive is washed away in baptism, just like the Israelites who sought to keep them captive was washed away in the Red Sea. Their baptism was unto salvation. Again, if it was not, then it makes absolutely no sense in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Their captors were washed away. Revelation 1 and verse 5, Jesus washed us from our sins in his own blood. Our baptism, like theirs, is unto our salvation. Our sins are washed away. But then finally, And this is primarily the point. All of these things can be learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. But this is primarily the point. And that is this. That their baptism was not a guarantee of perseverance. Yes, it was unto their salvation. But that salvation could certainly be lost. Look with me in Romans chapter 11. And listen as the Roman writer speaks about the fact that they were once saved and then lost. Romans chapter 11, we're going to look in verses 21 and 22. He says there, speaking about their destruction, he says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches," this is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews being the natural branches, the Gentiles being grafted in, "if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Paul is saying in our context, going back to 1 Corinthians 9, remember in verse 27, Paul was saying that even a gospel preacher was not guaranteed perseverance at his baptism. Paul said, even I could be disqualified. I've been baptized, I've been saved, I'm even an apostle, and even I could be disqualified. We cannot, after baptism, put it in neutral and coast. We will not get to heaven that way. We have got to be circumspect. Ladies and gentlemen, not only are there few that be saved. Remember that in Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14, his disciples ask him, "Are there few that be saved?" His answer was in the affirmative. Yes. Narrow is the way, and few there are who find it. Not only are there few that be saved, but even among those that have been baptized, there are few there that will be saved. Go back to our context in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and notice the example that he gives us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says in verse 5, remember in verse 2, or I'm sorry, in verse 3, "All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink." But verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." How many of those adults entered the promised land? Well, we know that among the nation, all those adults of an adult age didn't enter in. What about Moses? No, not even Moses made it. We observed that on Saturday evening. Not even Aaron. Not even Miriam. Joshua and Caleb. Excuse me. Joshua and Caleb. Even among those who were saved, with most of them, God was not well pleased. We've got to take that seriously. We've got to take that into consideration. Verse 6. "These things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things." Brethren, we need to take seriously the dangers of temporal things in this life. We see those things as it's not inherently evil, so I can indulge myself all I want in that. Don't lust after evil things. Verse 11, "All these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition." I hope you'll take that admonition. I hope that you'll make this application and understand our duty in being saved and helping to bring about the salvation of others. If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, their baptism was by faith. It was in water. It was a burial. It was by faith. It was unto salvation. And ours is too. You need to be baptized this morning if you haven't already. Come to Jesus, believing in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins based upon your confession of your faith in Christ. You can do that this morning. All things are ready. Won't you please come? I will stand and sing the invitation song.